Spirit of God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is able to make it come alive and help us to understand. Lord, we pray that tonight there would be revelation of you in our hearts, that it would be not just something that we know in our minds, but God, you would root it to be how we think and how we live, that it would be obedience. And so we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you will have your way in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I know that one thing that I am so thankful for as we've gone through Genesis and Exodus is just a reminder of just who God is. You know, so often I think we have a little bit of a misconception about who God is, especially in the Old Testament. And when we come to the book of Exodus specifically, as you come to the law, and especially the judgments or the plagues of Egypt, oftentimes there is this perception that we have of who God is. And I've just been so struck in the past weeks and even going through Genesis as we've dealt with the accounts of Noah and what happened in the garden, of just God's heart of love and his mercy and his grace. And how even as we've walked through the judgments, just God's heart to even give Pharaoh so many chances to soften his heart instead of harden his heart. And for the people of Israel, that his ultimate goal, as we have spoken again and again, is that Israel would know that he is the Lord, that God is I am. And so I take such tremendous comfort in that, because too often I think that, I just think we have the root of so many of our trust issues with God is we have a wrong view of who God is. You know, this is probably why Tozer says, what you believe about God is the most important thing in your life. And so I'm thankful that as we've walked through this, God has been so faithful to reveal himself, that these aren't just accounts that happened. As Paul says, that these are examples for us so that we can know who God really is, because he wants us to know who he is. And so as we come to chapter 13 tonight, on the heels of 12, 12 is the redemption chapter. We're Passover, and we talked all about the Lamb and what God did and how redemption defines us. It defines our starting point. It defines our history. There's so much about what redemption does in our lives that propels us into the future. And 13, we pick up and we begin to see a little bit about how redemption is to change our lives. And so in verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all of the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And then after just two simple verses, he kind of switches subjects, but he's going to come back to that in a second. So let's deal with the firstborn thing in a second, and let's see what he changes topics here in verse 3. It says, and then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And we stop there and we go, doesn't that seem familiar? We just read that in verse 12, or in chapter 12, didn't we? And if we go back and you just kind of just look back at chapter 12, you see that God has, for one reason or another, set up this account that there is a repetition in twos. He talks about the lamb. He talks about unleavened bread. He talks about the lamb. He talks about consecrating your firstborn. He talks about unleavened bread again. And then he talks about consecrating the firstborn again. And I guess we wonder, you know, why? Why would he do that? Well, probably because we're hard of hearing and we need to hear things twice. But there's also some nuances that when he repeats it the second time, there's some things that he's revealing that are a little bit different. And so as we come to this in chapter 13, we see a couple things that are a little different from the account that we read in chapter 12. It says, on this day, verse 4, going out in the month of Abib, that's not new information, but it says, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all of the Perizzites, which he swore to your father to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. And 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No unleavened bread shall be what? Seen. It won't even be seen among you. Nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So much of this information is not new, but we see a couple new things. One is he talks about how celebrating this or keeping this is going to be as something written on the forehead or on the hand. And in modern day Israel, when you go over there, you see kind of a strange thing. They wear what's called these phylacteries, where they literally write down scriptures, put them in little scrolls, and then they wear them on their forehead with a band, or they wear them on their hand. And some of this we see, even not just for this, but much of the imagery even of the Revelation, we see rooted here as we've gone through the Exodus. Not only in the judgments that happens, but with the mark that's taken on the forehead or the right hand. And we can continue and go on and find lots of analogies have happened that John uses the seedbed of the Exodus account as much of his expression of what he's seeing in the framework of what God shows him for the Revelation. But here, I think we should just stop and talk a little bit about maybe modern-day Israel with the phylacteries, and was that really what God intended? You know, and I think that there's always this bent in our heart to be able to take things from a heart issue to something that's more concrete so that we can check off a box and know that we're righteous. Aren't we tempted to do that? You know, and whether that be something with our devotional life or going to church or any kind of, quote, spiritual activity, we often want to take this and put it in a box so that we can kind of control that and say that we've got that handled. We understand what's going on there. But I think as what he's talking about here is he's saying, you know what, this isn't meant to be a piece of paper that you put in a box on your forehead. This is meant to be an attitude of the heart. And it would probably be helpful for us just for a second to stop and maybe take a look at a few scriptures in the New Testament that talk about leaven. And to just see, you know, what was this? We've already talked about this a couple times on Sunday and on Wednesday of what God intended, and that he was simply saying, you know what, when you leave, there's not going to be any leavened bread because you're going to leave all of your old life from Egypt behind. And it's going to be for 7 days so that when you leave, you're going to leave all that there. It's not like you're going to pack some of that yeast to go with you. For 7 days, you're going to leave it behind and you're going to go and this is going to be a new life. This is going to be a new start. And redemption not only brings a point where I have redeemed you and saved you from oppression, but your life is going to be different. All of those entrappings of Egypt with the gods that they served and all of the mentality that was there, all of that is going to be left behind. And I'm not only restarting your calendar, but I'm going to reorient everything in your life. I'm going to reorient how your family works. I'm going to reorient what worship looks like. I'm going to show myself to you. Your whole life is going to be redefined by this redemption. And part of that is that this leaven will not be there. And so you go, well, as a physical thing, we get that. Okay, so they ate pita bread. All right, we get that. But as you go to the New Testament, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if we continue to go on there a little bit, we see that, we go, okay, well, what does that mean? What is he talking about? And if we read down a little bit further, he explains that. Because, you know, it's kind of like the comical thing with the disciples. They get into the boat, they forgot to take bread. And he's like, hey, take heed of the leaven. They're like, oh man, we forgot to take bread. That's what he's talking about. And he's like, no guys, I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about a heart issue. Verse 8, so little you of little faith, why do you reason because you brought no bread? Don't you just see what I did in providing, you know, with these 5 loaves, the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? But look at verse 11. But to be what, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? And so I think even for this, it would be kind of like for speaking to us and saying, this is not about the pita. There's something more than this. What is it? It says, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the what? the doctrine. So of their teaching, of their doctrine. And this, it's kind of interesting because as you look at this, let's go to actually Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 has a parallel account. And I think it's worth reading here because it speaks not only of, I think, doctrine, but verse 13 for context. And he left them, getting into the boat, departed. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And we have here something else. And the leaven of what? Herod. Verse 17 says, why do you reason that you have no bread? Do you not perceive and understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Or having ears, you don't hear? Don't you remember that I broke the 5 loaves and how many baskets? How many were there? 12. It says, how is it that you don't understand? In verse 21. And so here we begin to see that it's probably with Herod being, Herod was not a teacher. So I think that for doctrine, doctrine is taking up more than just something that you believe, just something that you think, just a Bible belief, so to speak. But it's belief that extends to action. And for one thing that marked the Pharisees and the Sadducees is, you know what, these guys were all about the law. And they were not about grace. And Paul talks about this later in Galatians, where he says, be really careful, because a little bit of leaven, it takes care of the whole loaf. And the context of what he's speaking is trying to add the law to grace. Trying to take a little bit of that law and put it into our relationship with God. And I think that this goes back to the very heart of what God is saying about the forehead and the right hand. He's saying, you know what? Let your mindset be one that your heart is going after purity. Let your right hand, let your hand, the thing that you do everything with, let it be guided by this fact that you've been redeemed. And that we're to be setting our lives apart for God. Now, up to this point, how had their lives been set apart? To serve Pharaoh. And in serving Pharaoh, there was this battle between serving Pharaoh and what? Serving themselves. And now God is coming in and he's saying, it's not going to be like either of that. I'm going to set you free, but it's not going to be free to serve yourself. It's going to be free to serve me. It's going to be free to worship me. And so the only way that that can happen is for that old leaven to be left behind. And this is why I think he is so adamant about this, that it will not be found in any of your houses. And we read last week in chapter 12, he says, if anybody eats it, they're cut off from the people. And so, and we talked a little bit about this last Wednesday night, about the importance of community, of church community. And that our relationship with God, yes, it is individual. We do have to partake of the Lamb individually. But it is also meant to happen corporately. It is also meant to happen in the context of family. And so there has to be this dual thing going on where we're growing and we're eating, we're feeding on Jesus ourselves, but we're feeding on Jesus in community. We're feeding on Jesus so that there can be that sense of accountability, so that there could be that no taking of unleavened bread. And it's pretty crazy when he says, hey, you know what, if anybody eats of it, he's not part of that fellowship. And I firmly believe that we should always have this heart of grace, because as Pastor Brian just prayed, steadfast love of the Lord is everlasting. But at the same point, I think that we need to allow redemption to make consecration for us something that is a high priority. And I think that maybe in the States, we let that slip a little bit. That consecration, we're easy to claim redemption, but our consecration of being set apart for God is something that it's easy to let slip. And he actually talks a little bit more about this. One more scripture before we kind of give a little bit fuller picture of that. Let's see what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. There's a point where there's some sin in the body. There's some sin in the fellowship. And it's fascinating that he uses this leaven language to deal with this. And he says, your glorying is not good. They're like, basically the body was saying, hey, you know what, there's sin, and we can handle it. You know, we're all about love. It's no big deal. And he says, your glorying's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Essentially, he's saying, you know what, you've been redeemed. We need to live like that. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. And so as we go back to Exodus chapter 13, why does he repeat this twice? I think because it's important. You know, Moses is trying to tell people, you know what, guys, there's really probably a deeper meaning than this, than about a holiday. And, you know, can't we put that right over the top of our culture? There really is something more about what happens in December and on Easter than a holiday. It's about the celebration of redemption. And for them, he's going, it's got to be what's on the forefront of your mind. It's got to be the thing that drives your action with your hand. We've got to be diligent about this. And then he seemingly goes to a different topic, but I think that he's still basically continuing on the same theme, where he's going, let's talk about how redemption changes your life. Because as we move to chapter 14, we're going to move into what we talked about on Sunday with God delivering them from the army of Pharaoh. So it's interesting that you've got this redemption account with the Passover. You've got this deliverance down here, but in 13, you've got this sandwich of some more stuff about unleavened bread, and then this firstborn thing. And you go, well, why would he do that? And I think part of that is because in between this redemption, this salvation that's happening, and in between what God is going to do, essentially in baptism, as they walk through the Red Sea, there's some consecration issues that he wants to address. And so here he deals first with the unleavened bread, but then in verse 11 it says, and it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is every what? Firstborn. That comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. For every what? Firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with the land. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All of the what? Firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. Isn't it interesting that he goes from donkey to man? You go, is there any kind of correlation there? You know, a donkey was an unclean animal, and so you know here he goes right from donkey to talking about a man, and I think it's purposeful. I think part of it is Moses's the second layer underneath this to go, you know what? The donkey's unclean. You're unclean and need to be redeemed also. You know, you need to be redeemed just like the donkey. And often, you know, we have conversations, you know, people are like sheep. And we don't like that, do we? But you know what? It's way too more real than sometimes we want to admit. So it says, all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? What you shall say to him is, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, again, we're seeing another teaching moment. Because didn't we see the same thing in chapter 12 about Passover? We see the same thing about unleavened bread. So God is creating teaching moments to be able to talk about salvation, to be able to talk about redemption in our lives. And I think that this is so important for us in the communities where we live, whether it be our families, our work, our fellowships, that we are creating space to allow God to talk about this, that the testimony of what Jesus has done, that we continually revisit what God has done in our lives to spare us. Because what is the thing that brings, I don't know how it is for you, but I know for me, one of the things that brings me kind of right back to where I need to be when I begin to be unthankful and I begin to grumble is I just think about where I could be without Jesus. And so all it takes is for me to think about that redemption in my own life, and all of a sudden it just reorganizes my entire thought pattern and my whole perspective. And so he's creating space for this. And so he says, when this happens, it's by strength of hand that the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the what? In the land of Egypt. Both the what? Firstborn of man and the what? A lot of firstborn stuff in here, isn't there? In the land of Egypt. Firstborn of man, firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb. But all the what? Of my sons I redeem. And it shall be as a sign on your hand, as frontlets upon your eyes. We see this again. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, this is really interesting because when you sit and you think about this for a second, you go, okay, what is the big deal about the firstborn? Because if we think about how God has worked up to this point, he hasn't chosen the firstborn. You know what I mean? We kind of come in and it's, you start with Adam, and you have what? Cain and Abel. Who's left? Abel. You know, you fast forward, and we go into Jacob and Esau. It's not Esau, it's who? Jacob. You know, it's always the lateborn. It's not Reuben, it's Joseph. It's not Abinadab, Jesse's son. It's David. And it almost seems like as you begin to look at what happens, it's not Ishmael, it's who? Isaac. And as you begin to look at that, it seems like as you go down the line, almost without exception, you're like, wow, what is the deal with that? It seems like God is setting a different pattern. And so if that's the case of how he's worked, why is he doing this here? You know, because traditionally or culturally, your firstborn was always the one that received the greatest honor. He was the one that would receive the double inheritance. He's the one who would be favored. And yet, God seems to always choose not the first one, but the next one. So what is God doing here? Well, we obviously know that if God has consistently worked like that, then it must not be attached to that. Okay? So what is it attached to? And it's hard for us to get away from chapter 12, where we realize that all of the firstborn of Egypt have been killed. And we begin to realize that there was a price for redemption. That even essentially for Israel to be set free, what compelled Israel to be set free was the death of all of the firstborn. And so God is saying, you know what, from here on out, how things work in your family is going to be completely different. Whereas the firstborn was always meant to be like leading the family, getting the double portion, the firstborns are meant to serve me. They're meant to be redeemed by me. And I don't think it's just isolating the firstborn. I personally think that it's like, because it's not just the firstborn. It says all who what? Open the womb. And so it's kind of like almost, you know, the quarterback on the team. They represent the whole team. And so I think for the Lord, it's almost, he's saying, you know what? Whatever opens the womb is mine, and so does everything else that comes after that. And we see this in consistency later, because as we come even to as God asks the people to give, we often use the word tithe. But the word that's often used just as much, it's about probably, if you look in the Pentateuch, probably about 18 times the word tithe is used, but about 16 times the word first fruits is used. And I personally like that word better, probably because we don't use it as much. And I think it represents a little bit of the heart of God. That when the people were meaning, when they came to give to God, they were to take their first fruits. They were to take the very best of what came first and to give it to the Lord. And the meaning behind that was to recognize, to say, Lord, you are the one who has given us this harvest. You are the one who has given us everything that we have. Everything that is here is yours. But we are giving this to you as a sign that you own it all. So often, I think when we use the word tithe, we automatically think of the 10%, and so we default to the 10% God's and the 90% mine. And I think that flies against everything that God is reestablishing here as he redeems them. Because he says, this is no longer about you. This is about what I'm doing in you. And your whole life is going to change. And whether that's the first fruits or whether that's your firstborn, of how you normally deal with inheritance, all of that is going to be centered that I'm going to be the center of that. I'm going to be the center of your families. I'm going to be the center of what drives you. And I mean, we can make this very applicable, can't we? When we think about retirements, 401ks, all of this kind of stuff, when we talk about our inheritance. And we can ask ourselves, is God in the middle of that? Do we perceive that as God's? Or do we perceive that as our own? We have put away for our own financial freedom. Instead of a, more of a biblical sense where God has given us that with freedom to serve Him and what He wants. That's much more of a biblical mindset. So as we look at this with the firstborns, and again, I think it's helpful for us to go to the New Testament and to see, you know, how is firstborn used? And this is where it really gets amazing, because we begin to realize that the heaviness of Israel being redeemed by the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, which was essentially what set them free, we begin to see that this is a shadow of what is to come in Jesus. And that Jesus, as the beloved Son, as the firstborn that comes, the one that should be favored of the Father, the one that should be receiving all of that inheritance, instead of being protected like Israel, takes the place of Egypt and himself dies and becomes, takes on the wrath of God and the judgment of God so that the lateborn could be free, you and me. And so when we begin to look at that, we go, wow. I mean, this is a heavy-duty thing. I mean, not only, you could imagine what it must have been like, you know, in chapter 12, when they were leaving amidst the screams and the agony. And, you know, I could imagine that kids probably remembered that for the rest of their lives. You know, that was a heavy-duty deal. And so when God is talking about this and talking about, hey, you know what? I've redeemed you. I think they understood this. I think they totally got this. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. This is pretty cool. It talks about us. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus is the firstborn. Colossians 1:15. Actually, you should probably just write these down because I'm going to go quicker than you can get there. Colossians 1:15, talking about Jesus, says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And you go down to verse 18, and it says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Amen to that, eh? That in all things he may have preeminence. Hebrews 1:6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, Jesus being born, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 11:28. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he be destroyed, the firstborn should touch them, referring back to Exodus. Two more. It says, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Here they're not. He's not talking about Jesus. Guess who he's talking about? You and me. The church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is so cool that he became the firstborn, became like Egypt, took the wrath of God, so that you and I could become firstborn, really lateborn, but firstborn, receiving the favor of God. That is so powerful. And then in the Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and again, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all of the kings of the earth. And that's the beauty of what happened when he took upon the wrath of God. As God, he beat sin, he beat death, he beat hell, and gives us life. So much hope for us. Even as we think about Dan, as we think about Doug, you know, these are the things that, and Sandy, Gladys, these are the things that need to work into the fabric of our soul to understand that we live in a reality that is greater than even the emotion we feel. You know, what we live in, that because of Jesus being the firstborn, and then the firstborn from the dead, that we have life, and we have so much to look forward to. Not that there's not pain, and not that we're not real about that, but that we, even as we talked about on Sunday, no matter what the circumstance is, we can still be thankful because He is with us. He's with us. So as we go back to chapter 13, so we've kind of had these doubles, haven't we? Passover, unleavened, firstborn, or Passover, unleavened, Passover, firstborn, unleavened, firstborn. So He's kind of settled this in and said, hey guys, this stuff's really important. These are things that are they're going to be in your calendar. You need it, and this is another point about talking to our kids, you know. I think the whole thing about the firstborn is just God claiming them and saying, you know what, your kids are mine. And sometimes as parents, we feel like our children are ours. And sometimes even unknowingly, we try to fashion our children into our image or into our expectations for them. And we need to understand that they're the Lord's and that God has literally lent them to us and that they are God's. And so often I think that there's, you know, this, especially, you know, and I'm just coming into it, so I can't quite talk to from experience yet. I've got a 13-year-old. But, you know, as our kids get into the teens, you know, and there's that seeming battle of trying to break away from the covering of parenting. And so often, you know, you know how it is when your kids are trying to buck that authority, it makes something rise in you that you're like, you want to buck this? I'll show you what's going on. You know, and there's just got to be this, there has to be this heart. There has to be this on our forehead and our right hand and how we deal with discipline with our children and how we deal with them, that they truly are the Lord's and that we are not out to fashion them in our image, but we're out to see them fashioned to God's image. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines. Although that was what? And we talked about this on Sunday, didn't we? For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the what? The way of the wilderness. Odd path, not the shortest way, not seemingly the best way of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. This is a cool little side note. You know, it seems like it's almost out of place here, but I think it's not out of place at all, because it's part of that story of the faithfulness of God, that even what is happening here with Israel is finding its roots, tracing all the way back to the promises of Abraham. You know, and this is going to be something we're going to see here in just a second in chapter 14, where Israel was looking at this whole encounter through the eyes of God redeeming them. And that's often how we view what God's doing in our life. But what God was doing was way beyond the redemption of that generation. God was redeeming and showing His glory for generations to come and for all nations. And so often, you know, you think about even Copernicus or Galileo, you know, when the world was convinced that the earth was the center of the solar system. And for about 200 years after it was pretty well proven that that wasn't the case, the church didn't want to, you know, they called that heresy, not realizing that the sun was the center of the, you know, our solar system. And it's no different from us. You know, we want to make everything, we want to be the center of our solar system. But it's not until Jesus, the Son, becomes the center and we realize that it's not about just our deliverance, but it's about His glory. It's about what God is doing in His story, that the perspective begins to be made right. When we place ourselves at the center, things are always going to go awry, and we're going to see that in just a second. We're going to see that in how they handle this situation. So here, God is showing his faithfulness with these bones of Joseph. Pastor John was talking about in devotions this morning, and he was mentioning something just about, like, you know, what was this like? Because, you know, the Egyptians were kind of into the dead. And, you know, so what did this look like? You know, where did they keep the bones? And for 400 years, that means that there was a lot of conversation being passed down to generations that this was going to take place. So there was some sense of faithfulness of this story being told. And how would that play into all of this? And would this have been treated like a relic? You know, and I was even thinking about, for this, you know, they were taking these bones back to bury them in the promised land where God was taking them. And it's like, I was just thinking from an application point of where sometimes God does things in our lives. And I was like, I wonder what the children of Israel thought about these bones. You know, did they think that these bones were like, hey, you know what? Our ancestor saved your butt and saved this nation. You know what I mean? You guys should not be doing this to us. You know, and they're kind of relying upon that history to be their definition. Where in reality, them taking the bones of Joseph was not about that. It was about God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. And so how often sometimes the memorials of our life or these marker points where we look back and sometimes we want to find identity in those things, and when in reality those need to be the markers of showing who God is and us being thankful for what God has done, instead of letting those markers or those relics be the things that we're leaning on to try to justify who we are or what's happening. You know, and you got to wonder, what did they think? You know, is there carrying those out? Like, hey, man, I told you so. Joseph said this was going to happen, you know. Nah. You know, who knows what was going on? Verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And we talked a lot about this on Sunday, just about how, you know, we always say, wouldn't it be great to hear the audible voice of God? Wouldn't it be great to have the cloud? But you know what? We have the Holy Spirit, and he's better. And he has promised to abide with us as we went through and we looked at on Sunday. And so here, just as the cloud did not leave them, the Holy Spirit does not leave us. And it's such an incredible picture even of the shadowing of what God's doing, because it's like there's redemption, then there's the Holy Spirit that's given, and they're making their way to the baptism experience. And so you have this incredible view of foreshadowing of even what God is going to do through Jesus in our lives in the New Testament. And so we come to chapter 14. And we'll go through this quickly because we spent a lot of time in this on Sunday. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses. And I just want to stop there. Sorry. In Exodus alone, the Lord spoke to Moses, that phrase 20 times. The Lord said to Moses, another 37. I was just knowing what's coming, because we've already talked about this on Sunday, knowing that the Egyptians are about to come, and knowing that he's about to be in a place of leadership where he has to lead these people and the people are all afraid. There's just so much grace in his leadership that God is letting Moses know what's going to happen before it takes place. Can you imagine Moses being out there and having the Lord say, I want you to go out to the wilderness by the Red Sea, but not telling them that the Egyptians were going to come or what he was going to do? And as I began to think about this, I just, man, this is such a huge deal. It's such a huge topic, because the Lord has been telling Moses all along what he's going to do. From the time at the bush, before every one of the judgments, I mean, he's filling him in on what's taking place. And I was just thinking about in my own life when I've heard the voice of God, and that it always seems like crisis certainly deepens the intensity to seek God, doesn't it? And isn't it amazing how when we are in crisis and there is that, you know, where you are literally just waiting with bated breath for anything the Lord might say, how so often there's this clarity of being able to hear what he wants to say. And I'm so blown away by this with Moses, because it was, wouldn't you love to just sit down with him and just have a conversation and go, what did that look like, Moses? When the Lord spoke to you and the Lord said to you, was that him speaking to your mind? Was it, you know, what was that? And he was developing in this. We talked about that, haven't we? In the beginning, he's like, you got the wrong guy. And he's developing in his relationship with the Lord and his ability to be able to hear the Lord. And I just think for us that, you know, as we go to the New Testament, we know that Scripture tells us, Jesus says, you know, my sheep hear my voice. I mean, that's part of the mark of us being believers. And you know, oftentimes, I think I've come to the conclusion that God is always talking. It's just really a matter of whether I'm listening and I'm on the frequency that he's talking on. Because many times I'm listening, but I'm listening for what I want to hear. You ever have that happen with you with your kids? And they're coming up and they're talking to you and they're like, blah, blah, and you're like, I don't want to hear that. You know, you have ears for only one thing that you want coming out of their mouth right now. There's this, whatever's going on, this crisis between brother and sister. And sometimes when we get in crisis, we're like that, huh? Lord, all I want to hear from you is this. And when in reality, the Lord is wanting to speak about who he is and what he's going to do. And it hasn't been that what he's doing here. It hasn't all just been in the sense of this is what I'm going to do. A lot of it has had to do with his purposes. The Egyptians are going to know that I'm the Lord. How many times have we seen that? In fact, it's 10 times in the book. I don't think there's any mistake that there's a connection between 10 times that's said and 10 laws. I mean, I just think it's kind of an obvious thing. I mean, that's part of the purpose of God. If this book is about worship, you got to know who God is to worship him. And so he's speaking with Moses. Okay, tangent. Let's keep going. Speak to the children of Israel, and they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp before it in the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, that I may gain what? Okay, did yours say glory? What's your version? The anointed version, Walmart.
English standard.
The word, it's translated honor, but it is the word that is often translated glory. It's kavod. It's that word that's like heavy. You know, if you were in the 60s and you're like, heavy, man. You know, this would be that on steroids. It would be like, wow. I mean, that is unbelievable. You know, and that describes the glory of God. And so we see this in 4. And, you know, by way of preview, just go down to 17 and 18. We see this again in 17 and 18. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain what? Honor, or that word glory again, over Pharaoh's army as chariots. Then Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and I have gained what? When the Lord repeats something 3 times in one chapter, what do you think? He's giving you a little insight into his purpose, huh? And God is wanting his glory to be there. It was really fascinating to go back and study yesterday that as it talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart, it happens 16 times where it says that either he hardened his heart or God hardened his heart, or his heart was hardened. Of those 16, 17 times, 5 of those is actually this word. It's kavod, and it's they translate it as harden. But I think that there's a word play here where it's like Pharaoh was trying to gain glory for himself. He was trying to be the heavy. You know, he was trying to find honor for himself in what he was doing. And Scripture is so clear. Again, if you want to do a great word study, do a study on the glory of God. And again, God says, I will not share my glory with another. I will not do that. And so when Pharaoh was stating and trying to do that, that's part of why the judgment of God came upon him, because he would not recognize God for who he was. And he's like, there is only one God in this house, and you are not him, you know, and you're going to have to see that if you aren't willing to humble your heart. And so we know that God he's doing all this for his glory. Now, for the Israelites, they were probably thinking he was doing all this for what? For them to be free. Now, and that is true, isn't it? He is doing this for them to be free. But when you think about this in our lives, from an application standpoint, again, this is back to the Galileo thing. Oftentimes what God is doing is about His story. It's about His glory. It's about what He's doing. And until we put that in the framework, there is an element where it's personal for us. There is an element where, you know, we grasp onto that and we hang on to that. And there is that personal relationship with Jesus. But if we make it all about that, we're missing a big part of the point. We're missing a big part of what God's wanting to do. That this is bigger than just for them. This was setting something because He was wanting to reveal Himself to Egypt. He was wanting to reveal Himself as you go to chapter 15 and you read about the song of Moses, and He's like, the Philistines are going to hear about this and they're going to quake in their boots. He's wanting, you know, and He goes through all the nations. And so it's a thing where God is displaying His glory so that the nations would know that He is God. And so when God is doing things in our lives, part of that is because He wants to reveal Himself. It's for His glory to be revealed. All right, I have really got to pick up here. Chapter 5, the pressure's on. Now, it was told the king of Egypt that Pharaoh had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this? We've let Israel go from serving us. Why have we let the nation shut down? I mean, it's like economically. So they made ready his chariot, and they took his people with him. So they took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. I mean, basically, it was like they left and they were like, we're out of here. And he's like, oh, you know, that really ticked him off. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them by camping by the sea besides Pi Hahiroth and before Baal Zephon. And we've already talked on Sunday about how, you know what, this was the Lord setting Pharaoh up. And Pharaoh didn't know it, and the children of Israel didn't know it. But God had glory to be won for Himself. And sometimes He takes us out by the way of the wilderness that seems like it's the wrong way, and He's going to bring our worst enemy against us so that He can do battle, so that not only can He set us free from being out of Egypt, but He can kill the enemy who's pursuing us so that he cannot pursue us anymore, so that he's dead. And so that's what the Lord's doing here. I mean, He's not just delivering them. I mean, He's completely delivering them, that they can't come after them anymore. 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very, what? Afraid. And we talked about fear on Sunday and just how paralyzing that is. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That word cried is the same word in chapter 3 as when they cried out because of the hardness of their labor. And so really what you see here is that when they lost sight of the promises of God and they put their eyes upon Pharaoh chasing them, they reverted back to where they were before the judgments came. And that happens with us, doesn't it? We talked about this in the area of faithfulness, of thankfulness, that when we aren't thankful, it feeds the fire of fear, and we buy into that, and we feed that fear so that the enemy can keep us paralyzed and not trust God, and we lose perspective. And so the Egyptians pursued them. Verse 10. So when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were afraid. The children of Israel cried out, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? That's funny, because what is Egypt known for? Pyramids, graves. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not the word that we told you in Egypt, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And again, we talked about that on Sunday, you know, just that the familiar, even if we know it's not best, even if it enslaves us, sometimes we would rather go back to the familiarity of slavery than the unknown of freedom and having to trust God. And that's just part of how our flesh was wired. That's why we need to be redeemed. That's why we need that cloud, that Holy Spirit. And that's why we need this baptism that's upcoming. Verse 15. And so the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Let's go back because we skipped 13. This is big. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. And then two things. Do what? Stand still. And secondly, see the salvation of the Lord. And we talked about that on Sunday, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So again, we see that, in order to be able to remember the promises, we've got to stand still. We can run around like chickens with our heads cut off. We can try to manipulate. But the only way we're going to see God is to have our hearts be still and see the salvation of God. We have to fix our eyes upon Him. Verse 17, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the... Actually, why do you cry out to me? Verse 15. Tell the children of Israel, go forward. And we talked about this on Sunday. What was forward? Red Sea. Didn't seem like a good idea. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land in the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So it became between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. You know, James talks a little bit about this, just about how, sometimes we wonder, is this an attack from the enemy, or is this a test from God? And, you know, James is clear that God doesn't tempt anyone. But I think sometimes the temptation and the test is the same thing. And you almost see that here, you know, where the presence of God is in one place. And because of where Pharaoh has hardened his heart and not humbled himself before the Lord, it is a total temptation to come and to pursue them. And yet the presence of God is protecting the children of Israel and what's happening. And God is the temptation and the test, both on each side. But the question is, are you going to submit to God, or are you going to allow pride to come in and to follow what the enemy is wanting to do? And so Moses stretched out his hand, 21, over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. How long? All that night. He made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on the right and on their left. And you know what? Sometimes when God tells you to go forward and then He makes a way, you're like, there's water on the right and there's water on the left. You know, and it can be scary. But He makes a way. He makes a way. And you know what? It might be an east wind. So it's a little scary when you got walls of water on each side and an east wind blowing all night, doesn't it? That would make for a long night going through here. But yet God is making a way. God is making a way of salvation in what He's doing. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, the horses, the chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And He what? He troubled the army of the Egyptians. And He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Yeah, that would be difficult. And the Egyptian said, and in some ways this is comical but tragic at the same time, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. But here's the tragedy. It's too late. They've hardened their hearts one too many times. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And isn't it interesting? What would have been considered the very utmost strength of the Egyptians? Here they are at the pinnacle of power. They're chasing Israel with what? Chariots. And what is the thing that God troubles? The chariots. You know, God, it's not by might. It's not by strength. It's by the Spirit of God. God does what He wants to do. He will keep His promises in your life and in my life. So the waters returned over the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Can you imagine what kind of impact that would have? And thus Israel saw the great works which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. As we close tonight, this is so cool to just think about how, as God, there's a lot of things that are pretty crazy about this. you know, that you think just the levels that God's working on, where initially Pharaoh was throwing babies into the river, and now they're destroyed by the river. You know, and even in the power of God, in the sense of creation that he speaks, and the waters separate, or the waters come together in landforms, and here he makes the waters to separate. I mean, he's literally using creation language to show his power. Ultimately, this is a sign for what we would experience in baptism, that not only would we come through the water, but what is left of the old life would be dead. And that as that comes back, there would begin to be a new life. And that new life is that they fear the Lord. You know, that they believe Moses. And as you go to chapter 15, they worshiped. There was a song of worship on their lips. And so that we see this incredibly beautiful picture of, you know, the salvation of God and his redemption, the consecration of how he asks us to live for him. We see the Holy Spirit in the pillar and the cloud. We see the call to baptism and taking us through the water. And Paul uses the same language in Corinthians where he talks about this. And he uses that same language and uses it as baptism. And then on the other side of that, it's like now they're released to begin to pursue freedom. But the question is, what does freedom look like? It's not that they can do what they want. Where's their next destination? It's Sinai. It's that they would see God. It's that they would have the opportunity to become that kingdom of priests, that they would be able to hear the voice of God. And they default on that when we get there. But that's God's heart for you and I. You know, that what he's doing in your life and redemption and with the work of his Holy Spirit and baptism, it is very much for you, it is very much for me, but you know what? It's also for his glory. It's for our children, that we will speak to our children about what God has done in their lives, that they would know the glory that he has, and that they are made for his glory, that they're not made to serve themselves. That the world around us, where we work and where he's placed us, would see the glory of God through the redemption in our lives. Amen? God, thank you so much for your word. And we just thank you, Lord, for even just the pointing of what you have done here. That the amazing things that we've seen in Moses and the amazing things we've seen with your spirit. God, that you long to do those things in our lives. And even to speak to us as you spoke to Moses, that we can hear your voice and know what you're doing and know what your heart is. Bless the food we're about to eat in Jesus' name. Amen.